By the time John had written the book of John, it was almost the turn of the century. It was around 90 AD when he wrote it. The church had spread all around the world, and the tares were beginning to make their way into the church. You remember that Jesus had told a parable of an enemy that would come and sow tares among the wheat. And tares and wheat look similar until they are fully mature. And Jesus said, rather than going and tearing the tares out when you don't know, lest you could tear out some of the wheat, wait until it is harvest time and then divide it out and throw the tares and burn them up. And so John writes the book of John to combat a lot of the false teachings that are making their way into the church. And the first part, the first section, really from verse 1 of chapter 1, all the way to verse 2, chapter 11, he's giving us several different litmus tests so we can know that we have a genuine faith. So we will not be deceived. We will not think we're okay and not be okay. Neither is good. It's not good for you to not know if you're okay when you're okay, or to think you're okay when you're not okay. Neither of those are good. But the worst has got to be to think you're okay when you're not okay. And so John gives us this test. He starts off in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 6, when he says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." The first litmus test is that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we're in the light, but we practice darkness, then we aren't. We're lying. And then in verse 3 of chapter 2, he says, "By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." It's obvious from earlier in chapter 1 that he doesn't mean perfection. He doesn't say, "By this we know that we know him, that we have become perfect." Because as Paul says in Philippians, we have not yet obtained what God has for us, but we move forward. We move towards the goal, the prize that God has for us. But we will keep his commandments. The Christian who says, "Well, I love God, I just don't want to do what he says," has really got to evaluate where he's at. The next test was in verse 6. He says, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk as he walked." We look at Jesus, we see the things that he did, and we become like Christ. This is the ultimate goal. Remember, this is how God predestines us. Romans chapter 8, 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." God has predestined and moved in our lives beforehand that we would become like him. The Bible also says that we don't know what we will be, but we know that when we see him, we will be like him. We literally want to live our lives today, WWJD, what would Jesus do, and do that, be imitators of him. In verse 9, he gives us the last of the litmus test. He says, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now." Those who hate Christians, but they are a Christian, has a challenge to make sure that they've really committed their lives to Christ. Because when you commit your life to Christ and live for him, then you begin to love other people. And the love that we have together reveals to the world whom we are. We talked all about that in our study last week. And then he gets into this section where he is talking about maturity, but let's read it in its entirety. It's 12 through 14. I said 15, but 12 through 14. He says, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who was from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." The first part of the book of John, he was challenging us to make sure that we were really in the faith, that we were genuine Christians. It's also a way for us to be confident when someone is teaching something. If they say they're in the light and they are in darkness, then they're not telling the truth. If they say they love God but they hate the brethren, then they're not telling the truth. These were things that he had laid out. But after laying out these litmus tests of whether or not our faith is genuine, and it is always good for us to stop and to see where we are with Christ, to check ourselves. He now speaks to us about maturity, and he gives us three different groups, and he talks about them in different places here. He talks about children, actually four different groups. He talks about children, then he talks about little children, then he talks about young men, then he talks about fathers. And this speaks of the different levels of maturity that you and I have. One of the most tragic things that can happen to someone is the lack of developing into an adult. There are certain conditions that doesn't allow people to develop either mentally or even sometimes physically. And that is tragic. And it's tragic when it happens in the spiritual realm as well. When the Christian commits his life to Christ and begins to walk with him, but never moves past that baby phase. When we are born again, we enter into the family of God like newborn babes, Hebrews tells us, desiring the pure milk of the word. A little bit later on in another place, Paul said, "You ought now to be teachers, but you are in need of someone to teach you again. You should receive the pure milk of the word and the solid food or the meat whereby you can grow." And we're going to see what that solid food and what the milk of the word is as we take a look at this maturity process that we have here. There is no doubt some of you here that should be more mature now than you are in Christ. But as long as we're moving forward, it's a good thing. And spiritual maturity has nothing to do with a few things. Number one, spiritual maturity has nothing to do with how much God loves you. The Bible says that while you were yet a sinner, God loves you. And if you are spiritually immature, and by the way, spiritually immature, all the things that would apply to someone who is emotionally immature, we could talk about children being immature, but we expect them to be immature because they're growing. And as we grow through phases of maturity. But then there's also those that are full grown who are emotionally immature. And when we should be full grown, that's what we look like the most. We should be full grown. We should be used by God, but we've got some spiritual, emotional immaturity that is taking place. But our maturity levels, no matter where we are, have nothing to do with how much God loves you. God loved you while you were yet a sinner. So God doesn't go, "You haven't grown up in me, I don't love you. I don't like you anymore because you're not really moving forward." God's desire is that you would be mature in him, that you would be used by him as light and salt, that you would come to the place where you're helping to bring other people into the kingdom of God, that you are bringing other people to maturity, that you would be teaching, even as he said, some of you ought to be teachers, but you are in need once again to be taught. The love that God has for you has nothing to do with maturity level. Also, spiritual gifts have nothing to do with maturity level. I bring that up because a couple of the churches that I went to a Pentecostal church and I went to a charismatic church for a while when I was younger, and those that operated in spiritual gifts somehow thought that they were more mature. I was a bit surprised reading 1 Corinthians when Paul says to them, "You guys come behind in none of the spiritual gifts." They had every spiritual gift operating. In fact, they were misusing some of the gifts, like the gift of tongues. He spent part of chapter 12, all of chapter 14, and put in the love chapter before that love is greater than any gift that you might be operating in. And then he gives them direction on how to correct what they're misusing. But he also says in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, "I wish I could write to you as to mature, but I cannot, for you are carnal. I wish I could write to you as to spiritual, but you are carnal." God gives a spiritual gift. It's a gift. If it wasn't a gift, it would be a spiritual wage. You would say, "I have the gift of," or "I have the wages of tongues. I have the wages of knowledge." Because you worked for it, you matured, and you got it. But when it's a gift, It's given to you, and it's given to people whether or not they are mature or not. Spiritual maturity has very little to do with the position that you might hold in the church. There are some people that may hold a high position who can be really immature. There's other people that may be doing something that would be considered to be an entry level, and they could have great depths of maturity in their lives. Spiritual maturity has to do with the day-by-day growth that we have in Christ. I also like to point out that you don't need to grow up spiritually in like a year or 2 years or 3 years. In fact, I don't think it happens. We grow in knowledge, but knowledge puffs up and love edifies. So we grow in knowledge, and sometimes the person that has a lot of knowledge about the Word of God after 3 years, I liken them to being in that teenager phase. They know a lot, and they're going to let you know how much you don't know and how much they know. They like to argue. When those who are mature, I believe that the main sign of maturity in the life of a believer is love. That is the greatest of them all. Paul said, if I have the gift of tongues, I can understand all knowledge. If I could hear, I could understand every language in earth and in heaven, but I don't have love, it means absolutely nothing. Since God is love, and Jesus represents the Father in love and loved sinners, the more we become like Christ, the more mature we become, the more we move towards that goal, the more love is going to be evident in our lives. That really is the level of maturity. You can also tell maturity by being like Christ. And so when he addresses this issue of the different groups that he's writing to, he first of all says in verse 12, I write to you little children. The Greek word for children here is the general word for a child. There's a couple different words for children. There's a word for a child who is 5 years old or 7 years old or 9 years old. That's a child, and that Greek word would be for that age. There's another word for child. You are a child of your parents. That's this word. You're a child of your parents no matter how old you are. If you are 90 years old, you're still a child of your parents. And so he uses that word first of all. I am writing to you little children, as if to say, everybody. We're all children of God. Doesn't matter how mature we get in Christ. We don't stop being children of God. We will always be children of God. He will always be our Father. He says, I write to you children, that general word, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Everyone who's committed their lives to Christ, every believer, has had their sins forgiven them. And he says, I'm writing to you little children, because your sins are forgiven, to know that, again, our standing in him doesn't matter. Immature or mature has nothing to do with whether or not our sins are forgiven. And if we have something that has interrupted our fellowship with God, if we have some sin in our lives that's disrupted the fellowship of God, then we confess that. We make things right to make sure that relationship between us and God is untainted at all. It also says that he forgives us for his name's sake. I think there's a couple of things there. I think number one, God does this great work of forgiveness, which is absolutely phenomenal. Jesus told the parable of a man who had owed a great debt, one that he obviously could never pay. And he stood before a judge and he said, have mercy on me. I'll pay you back everything. Just give me time. And the judge was moved, and he forgave him his debt, the great debt. That man went out and found a guy that owed him $50, grabbed him by the neck and said, pay me what you owe me. And he said, be merciful with me, and I'll pay you everything back. It should have rung in his ears when he heard it. I'll pay you everything back. And he didn't, and he had him thrown in debtor's prison. And when word got back to the judge had him arrested and thrown in debtor's prison. Jesus talks about us forgiving and being forgiven. Every believer is forgiven, and every believer forgives. Since God has forgiven us, and we are to walk as God wants us to walk, then we need to be those who forgive. Doesn't mean it's not a struggle, doesn't mean it's not hard, and forgiveness and reconciliation are two different things. So don't think that when I say that we need to forgive, that we're talking about you reconciling with someone who hurt you or reconciling with an ex that did all kinds of things. You don't have to. I need to bring that up because when I don't, I have people who will come up after the service and ask me about those very same things. You talk about forgiveness today. Does that mean I got to get back together with my ex-husband? My answer is always, I don't know. I don't know what the circumstances are. But if the circumstances are a certain way, then no, you don't have to reckon. That's not what forgiveness means. Forgiveness means, well, when that guy had the guy that owed him $50 by the neck, Jesus said in the parable, saying, pay me what you owe me. What did he have to do to forgive him that debt? What would he have had to have done? If he would have just said, I forgive you. Doesn't mean he'd hang out with him. Doesn't mean he'd become best friends. He just had to let him go. That's what you have to do to someone who has offended you. They've offended you. They've done something against you. They owe you because of that offense against you. You just need to let them go. Some of you guys in your mind, you got them by the neck. You're hanging on to them. No, they're gonna pay me everything. When we forget the grandness by which all of our sins have been forgiven by God and the great work that Jesus did on that cross for his namesake, I think his namesake here means a couple of things. This great work of forgiveness would be seen and more people would see it, but also because of the great love that God has for us. He forgives us for his sake, for his namesake, because he loves us. When we forgive someone who we love, it's a little bit easier. It's a lot easier for us to forgive our children for taking something out of our garage than it is to forgive the neighbor kid who took something out of our garage. Jesus forgives all of us who are children of God for his name's sake. He then goes to the most mature. He's going to bounce around here. It's not chronological in the sense of from youngest to oldest. He goes to the most mature. He says, I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. That's the ultimate goal in maturity, is to know God. Salvation isn't how much you learn. As I said before, in fact, you can learn a lot, you can know a lot, but if you don't walk in love, if it hasn't become experiential, if it hasn't made your walk with Christ a deeper walk, then it doesn't mean anything. Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that you would know the one true God and the Son whom he sent, to have that relationship with him. But someone who is mature knows God, knows how God responds, it has become like God, has demonstrated forgiveness the way God does, demonstrates love the way that God does. Obviously, again, Paul said in Philippians, I have not reached perfection. None of us have, but we have moved forward. And when we get to the latter stages of maturity, we have that relationship with God, and that's what really matters. Knowing him, interacting with him, having that fellowship with him. He says, I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. That's what happens when we get to be full grown. We're out doing the work that God's called us to do. Overcoming the wicked one would have two different ideas. Number one, you've been able to get rid of the strongholds in your life. You've been able to get out from under those things that hold you down. Doesn't mean that you're never going to commit a sin, but it means that you've overcome them. You've also learned the schemes of the enemy. You know the spiritual battle that takes place, and you've been able to go out and do the work that God's called you to do and fight against the enemy who wants to get you ineffective in that work. When Jesus talked about spiritual warfare, he talked about it not in terms of Satan getting us, but he talked about it in terms of us marching on the gates of hell and rescuing people. In other words, oftentimes when we talk about spiritual warfare, we kind of picture the enemy. Well, you know, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power and spiritual in heavenly places. And we need to stand against them. And so the Bible says, put on your whole armor and stand against him when he's attacking you. But Jesus also said, on this rock I have built my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. That's what young men, young women, by the way, as well, that's what young men and young women do. We're about the Father's business. When you get to the first levels of maturity, you are no longer just thinking about yourself. It's not a child thinks about themselves. I want, you know, the brother's playing with something. I want what, you know, what Johnny's playing with. I'm hungry. I'm tired. I'm thirsty. That's immaturity in the Christian walk. I don't feel God. I don't feel him right. I haven't felt him for a while. I'm lonely or whatever it is. It's all kind of become self-centered. But when we mature and get to that point of maturity, like a young man that has a family, stop living just for your own feelings. You begin to live for your family and for your children. You begin to minister. These are this level of fighting against the wicked one. We begin to storm the gates of hell. We present ourselves to God. We allow God to be able to use us to go out and to face the enemy. The Bible says a couple of things about the wicked one and being able to overcome him. I had mentioned the armor that we put on. Once we put on that armor, we stand. The armor is complete. It's enough for everything that we need. The Bible also says to flee temptation. Satan himself is called the tempter. Get yourself out of the situation that you are tempted in. Sometimes opportunity is the sting of temptation. You may be tempted with something, but it's the opportunity that gives you that sting of temptation. And I like the fact that Joseph, when Mrs. Potiphar grabbed a hold of him and said, "Sleep with me," that he was willing to leave a coat behind, which ended up getting him in trouble. But he was willing to leave it behind. He wiggled out of his coat. He knew it was more important to leave a coat behind. By the way, that was the second coat that Joseph had lost. But he was willing to leave it behind, to sacrifice it in order to flee and do what he had to do. Sometimes fleeing temptation has a cost to it. Sometimes we have to make changes. Sometimes there may be a temptation in a job and you have to say, you know what? I'm not going to work here anymore. I'm going to leave. You have to be wise. When right after me and Lisa had gotten married, before we had come to Tucson at all, during this time I was the youth pastor in Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, and I was an auto upholsterer. I actually am a certified auto mechanic. I don't know if you guys know that or not. You're learning the Bible from a certified auto mechanic. And I had a few upholstery shops, but I had sold one of them. A guy had come in and offered to buy the shop. We worked out a deal, and I sold it. So I had to get a job. I was going to open up another one a little bit later on, but I couldn't open up one in the area, right? No compete clause. I couldn't open one up in the area. So I went to get a job, and I had a hard time finding one. And I finally found one, and it was 37.5% of everything that you did. So I could do a set of car seats. I could do a set of car seats in a day. That's a couple $100. So I'd make, you know, $70 a day. This is 1983. And it was a lot of money. I was excited about it. So next morning I got up to go to work and I got my toolbox and I went in and he led me to where the table was, and I put my toolbox on the table and I looked up at the wall, and it was covered in pinups. I don't mean a couple pinups. I mean the whole shop area was covered with pinups. And so he kind of left, and I stood there, and I looked at the wall, my tools, the wall, my tools, and I finally picked up my tools, and I went back to the front, and I said, I'm sorry, I can't work here. And he said, why? And I go, because of the pinups, all the pinups that you have there. I knew this. It wasn't a self-righteous thing. It wasn't me going, you have pinups here and I will not work where you have pinups. It was me knowing I could not work in that place and keep my eyes off that wall. I wasn't going to be able to do it. The sting of temptation is the opportunity. And he laughed. He thought it was hilarious. He's like, okay. So I grabbed my toolbox and left. And I wish I could tell you that I found another job right away, but I didn't. You would think that God would go, what an honorable thing Robert did. I'm gonna bless him by getting him a better job. But it took a long time until I finally found another job. And when I finally found another job, the guy was worried. I was gonna start an upholstery department for him. And he was afraid I was gonna leave. And he'd put all this money into tables and machines and putting a department together and then not have anybody to do it. So I told him, I'll stay for a year and a half. That was one of the biggest mistakes that I had. Oh, that's another story for another time. I'm rabbit trailing now. But that's what happens when for young men, when you're maturing, you begin to realize, I'm not gonna go with the flow here. I've gotta make some decisions. And sometimes there's a cost. The cost for me was that I didn't get to have that job. The cost for you might be something else. The cost to do what is right. When couples are living together, I'll often tell them, just move out. Move out and get married. Do what's right. The argument is often, well, it'd be expensive to do it, to have two households. I'm not so sure that's always the case, by the way. Because I've seen plenty of people who, when they realize, you know what, it's wrong for us to be living together, let's go ahead and get married, people will go and crash on a buddy's couch for a while. There are almost always opportunities that God raises up for you when you say, I will do it. I was talking to a young couple who was living together and they were going through that. They were like, they had tried to keep themselves pure in their home, but they were struggling. They'd already been involved sexually, still living together. It was just very, very difficult for them. And I said, you got to move out. Just move out. Just go, you know, one of you go live with a friend or something. There's no friends. We can't go to any friends. And I was finally like, well, then let's marry you guys this week. Then all of a sudden, the gal's like, I think I have a place to go. Maybe she wasn't quite so sure yet about marrying him, but all of a sudden, she figured out a place to go. And listen, even if it costs you money, even if you do have to go out and have two households, even if there's a cost to it, do you think that God doesn't see that sacrifice on your part? And things that are important, like living for Christ, have a cost that's associated with it. But those who are mature, young men and ladies, understand that. It's part of being mature. It's part of maturity. We know that there are things that cost, but we do what's right anyway. And so he says, I write to you among young men because you have overcome the wicked one. Then he uses another word for children. This word he uses is for when a child is 5 or 7 or 9. And you say, well, that's a child. This isn't the child, like that's a child, just a child of a parent, but this is a child, a kid. I write to you little children because you've known the Father. Notice that he had said back up in verse 13, I write to you fathers because you have known him who was from the beginning. Now he says, I write to you little children because you've known the Father. Have you noticed a distinction between those two? The fathers have known him who is from the beginning. Who is he who is from the beginning? Who's writing this? What did he write in John chapter 1, verse 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He says to the fathers, you have known Jesus, him who is from the beginning. He says to the children, you have known the Father. Of course, Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that you know the one true God and the Son whom he sent. It's knowing both of them. But as little children who have just become to know Christ, who have just begun to walk with him, to have that Abba, Father, Romans chapter 8, right? We have the Spirit of God whereby we cry, Abba, Father. To have that personal, close, intimate relationship with God, it's one of the first steps that we have before we've gained a lot of knowledge, before we know a lot about the Bible, before we've studied it or been in a lot of Bible studies. We just know God. There's something about that new faith when you've committed your life to him and you're just beginning to walk with him and you know him. He goes on to say here, I have written to you fathers. And he returns back to the fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. Again, he repeats what he wrote earlier. They know the fathers and you know him who is from the beginning. Obviously, they both know both of them, but there's that very intimate relationship, personal intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. We often use that verse when we're giving altar calls. And I don't think it's misplaced, by the way. But you realize it was written to the church. Remember, Revelation chapter 3 is to the letters to the seven churches. And Jesus stands at the door and knocks that we would have that relationship with him. We become like him when we see him and we know him more and more. He then returns back to the young men. These are the young men who have overcome the wicked one. These are the Christians who are in their prime doing the work that God's called them to do. I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. How is it that they overcome the wicked one? Because the word of God abides in you. The Bible says that the milk is the pure word of God whereby we grow. And then we have the meat of the word as well and the solid food that we have. There are certain principles that are in the scriptures that are our milk. God loves you. God has forgiven you. Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for you. These things are the milk of the word. Then there's the meat of the word. A little bit harder to really grab a hold of and understand. James says, if any of you think you're spiritual, then yield to one another. That's not milk. Yield to one another. If you're spiritual, then you don't have to have your way. You don't have to always think you're right. That's again, back in that between children and adult kind of a thing. But yielding to each other and saying, I don't have to have my way. Well, let's do it your way. We yield to one another. When the Bible says those who are spiritual know how to correct people gently and without arguing, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy to correct those that are in opposition, but do it gently instead of just running people over, doing it gently. When I'd come back to the Lord, right after I'd come back to the Lord, we started going to a church that was a four square church called Chelwood Park Four Square. And afterwards, we would go over to Denny's, and we would just hang out with people and talk. And this particular, there was a gal at the church, and every worship service, she would speak in tongues. Every single worship service. And she would interrupt the worship. Sometimes not even waiting for a song to be completed before she would speak in tongues. Then we would wait for someone to give the interpretation, and someone would give the interpretation. Interpretation, by the way, was always a prophecy and was never her heart speaking to God. The Bible says when we speak in tongues, it's our spirit speaking mysteries to God. So when we were sitting down at Denny's, the gal across the table from me began to talk a little bit about tongues, and I said, I knew 1 Corinthians 14 really well at this point, and I said, it's a misuse of tongues. We started to argue. And afterwards, in fact, Lisa was there. We were not yet married, and I don't even think we were dating at that point. But she told me later on, she goes, you argued so much it made me sick, literally made me physically sick. Afterwards, I'm walking out in the parking lot, and an older gentleman pulled me aside. He's probably 40. I was 19, right? And he pulled me aside, and he said, listen, you're right. But what you're saying about the passage, it's clear to see as we look at it, you're right. But he said, but you could be no more wrong in the way that, into what you just did to this table and the fellowship, the koinonia that was there. Because you turned it into a battle when, and he quoted that verse to me, that those who are spiritual must correct those that are in opposition gently, carefully, and it was as if he just could have taken me by the collar and just shook me. When we grow and we mature, we get to know the Word of God, but it's more than just knowledge. It's being able to take the Word of God and really use it, being able to gently and with love be able to show people what needs to be corrected. That was a real moment for me. It was a moment of maturity coming into my life because I determined I'm not going to be the guy that argues anymore. I know this is going to be shocking to you, but I liked it. I liked arguing. I would pick, that was a little, you know, sarcastic, by the way. I would pick the opposite side just to argue it sometimes. Not even what I really believed, but just to argue the opposite side. Which, by the way, the definition of that is contentious, right? Picking the opposite side just to argue the opposite side. What does the Bible say about elders and pastors or elders? That they are not to be contentious. It's something God had to work out of my life. He says, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. When we're mature, God's Word abides in us, but it's not just the knowledge of His Word, because knowledge puffs up. It's knowing how to put the Word into action. It's being able to study and to know what the meat of the Word is, how that applies, and how we use that. That's when we come to maturity. And because we know the Word of God, we know what it says, He returns once again to what He said to the young men up earlier. And you have overcome the wicked one. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, that the man of God would be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. The way we overcome the wicked one is to know what God's Word is, what it says about how we are to live. And the Bible is so, has the information that we need to be able to know how we should live. The Bible doesn't tell you the person that you're supposed to marry. If that were the case, they would only have biblical names, because you'd have to open up your Bible and point until you finally pointed to a name. There might be a coincidence there that might lead you in a bad way, by the way, a bad direction. But the Bible tells you everything you need to know about how to live in that marriage. The Bible doesn't tell you what car to buy, what color car to buy, but it tells you everything you need to know to be able to drive in that car, the kind of person that God wants you to be. By the way, there's still some room for us to grow spiritually when it comes to our driving. The Bible doesn't tell us what town to live in. Again, you'd be restricted to biblical towns, or some that are renamed biblical names, but it tells us how we're to live in the cities that we're in. The Bible is full of everything that we need for life and godliness, it says in 1 Peter. May God bring us to that place of maturity, where we are used by Him, where we overcome the wicked one, where we walk in love and gentleness to and towards each other and with one another, instead of blowing a table up with arguments, that we would edify while we're there. That's maturity. Stand up with me, would you? Let's pray together. Father, thank you as John begins to write about these different levels of maturity. Thank you that you speak to us about who we are in you, and that we are all forgiven, and that we want to know you and the one who is from the beginning, and that we want to be strong and have the Word of God abide in us and overcome the wicked one who wants to stop us from being able to do the work that you have called us to do. We thank you again for the call on our lives. We pray that you would send us out to be effective everywhere you want us to be. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you are new here today, we want to welcome you. We have two campuses, and we have another service that starts in 5 minutes. And I drive over to teach at that service as well. I'd love to meet you. I do meet and greets after the Saturday night service here and after the 11:30 service on the West Campus, and sometimes on Wednesday night on the West Campus as well. So I'd love to meet you there. But we do have pastors and leaders that are down here in the front. These guys have their tags that are on to help to pray with you. If you have questions, you want to sit down and pray with someone, they would love to do that. We also have a prayer room that's off to my right, prayer room counselors that are there. If you need prayer, go ahead and stop by there. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May He make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you guys. We'll see you this weekend, Romans chapter 9. God bless you guys.